I indicated this morning that I was really intent on tracking a word or drawing attention to a word in the epistles of Timothy, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. That is the word godliness. It's rather like a thread that runs through with many jewels threaded onto that one thread, as it were, and gave something of an overview of the usage of that word in the pastoral epistles, but want to perhaps look at a number with you of specific verses or specific texts as they occur in those epistles. The purpose of God in grace and the intent of Christ in his redemptive death was not simply that there might be a pardoned people on earth, but there might be a people delivered, cleansed, renewed, and transformed. I think that that comes out most clearly in the verses read from the epistle of Paul to Titus, where, speaking of the one whom he describes as our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, not simply that we might be pardoned for all iniquity, but to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of right conduct. So if I, as it were, take the position or conduct my life on the grounds that I am very grateful that Christ in death has purchased my pardon, that I have been freely justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, but have no further interest beyond that point of being pardoned for sins, but no concern about deliverance from them, renewal of heart and mind, transformation of character, if you like, I rather am denying one entire aspect of the saving grace of God and of the redeeming death of Christ. We like to express this, generally speaking, by saying that a saved man is not just a forgiven man. He is that. Praise God. We will praise God for that in this life and throughout eternity. But a saved man is a changed man. He's a different person. He will have struggles, no doubt. There will be many a fall, many a swerving aside, a falling short, much consciousness of an internal struggle. At times can be a very painful struggle between flesh and spirit, but still not what he used to be, not what we used to be. We trust to be able to say, not what I used to be. Well, I drew attention to the connectedness of things in these epistles. That sound doctrine, which Paul spells out extremely clearly and very, very frequently, he tells Timothy, hold fast to the form of sound words that I've delivered to you, but also flowing out of that and in connection with sound doctrine, godly, God-centered, God-honoring, God-pleasing conduct. So Paul, writing to Timothy, writing to Titus, to instruct the elders, to instruct the people in turn, that there might not be that disconnection between doctrine and practice that there often has been, that there easily, human nature being what it is, that there easily can be. I recall a time in the last town in which I ministered in a full-time pastoral capacity, and that was on the Yorkshire coast, in the town of Bridlington, and everything in the town seemed to go through churches together. And Well, there came a time that Churches Together wanted to organise a mission in the town. It would have been, as you can imagine, from the name, Churches Together, all of them, not including ourselves. We were not part of the structure or the organisation. It would be a pretty broad-based mission and a bit thin at the edges. And I remember listening to one young man saying in a kind of introductory outline of what they were trying to do, saying, of course, our message to people is that it's about the easiest thing in the world to get into heaven. You don't even have to change your lifestyle to get into heaven. That rang all kinds of bells in my own mind. I think, yes, we don't change ourselves in order that God may pardon us, but nevertheless there is the reality of that expression, newness of life, walking in newness of life. So that was very badly put by the young man who spoke those words, rather better put by a lady member of our church. She was a girl who'd had a fairly rough life. She'd served in the Women's Armed Forces, soundly converted, didn't always express herself very theologically, but I remember her saying this to me. We were talking about what was involved in true conversion, what was involved in the issue of salvation, and she put things like this. It stayed with me. She said, "You know, Pastor, he always takes us as he finds us, but he never leaves us as he finds us." And there's a fair bit of sound doctrine locked up in those particular words, in that way of putting things. Well, beginning by turning to some verses that are found in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and verses 7 to 8, at least to begin with, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul, writing to his younger helper, says this: "But I refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise, physical exercise, profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." And in both that and further verses that I'll refer to, there are some contrasts to note. I could have said comparisons, but they are comparisons to the point of contrast. The contrast between physical exercise and what Paul calls exercising ourselves rather unto godliness. Now, Ephesus, the country in what we would now call Turkey, had come under very strong Greek influence over the years. It had been part of the empire of Alexander the Great, of course, and there was tremendous Greek influence there, and as far as the Greeks were concerned, the gymnasium was a pretty important part of the town. They thought a lot about physical fitness. They had the Olympic Games and other games coming around in four yearly cycles. They thought a lot about athletes and boxers and wrestlers and people who could throw javelins and discuses and so on. I can recall in my days at school when we had something called physical training, PT, and then it was suddenly changed to physical education, PE. I don't know that there was too much education about it, but there was certainly a good deal of training. Now, the gymnasium in a Greek city was in some ways a healthful place for young men. In some ways, it was a dangerous place for young men. because homosexuality was little thought of in Greek society at that time. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and the King James Version here is a little too strong in its rendering, where Paul says here, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." It sounds as though he's discounting entirely physical health or physical strength or physical fitness. He really is, in a sense, he's saying it does profit a little, perhaps would be a better rendering, but its profitability, while it's definite, it is limited in comparison to something else that I'm going to mention to you, Timothy. There were those in those days, of course, and there have been a lot of them in the history of the church, who take things to great extremes and say, of course, if you neglect the body, and if you abuse the body, abuse yourself physically, then you can advance yourself spiritually. That figured a lot in the early churches and in medieval Catholicism and so on, and Paul would have had nothing to do with that whatsoever. So he's saying to Timothy, yes, there is a certain degree of profitability in attending to the overall fitness and state of health of our bodies. When all said and done, it was God in wisdom and power who created the body, mentioned in prayer Psalm 139, and we have the picture there of the psalmist saying, you formed my substance in his mother's womb and so on. The body created in wisdom and power by God, redeemed in love, if we are believing people, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelt by the person of the Spirit of the living God. And it's obvious, as far as we're able, as much as we're able, if we can keep fit and strong and healthy for the service of the Lord and for the benefit and blessing of those around us, we should be doing that. I recall my own particular line of sport, both at grammar school and university, was cross-country running. I'd be as well not to try that these days. I wouldn't get very far. I think I would need to be picked up from the pavement, as it were, if I had a shot at it. But Paul is saying to Timothy, right, let's state that point, Timothy. Bodily exercise does profit to a certain extent, but don't miss the comparison that I'm going to make. There's something greater. There's something that is profitable not only for this life, as bodily exercise certainly is, but is profitable for the life and the age to come, the world to come, and that is exercising ourselves unto godliness. Exercise, discipline in the ways of God, being fit and strong in a spiritual sense. We learn from the athletes, certainly, they exercise their muscles, physical sense, and so we must exercise ourselves in a spiritual sense unto godliness. I suppose if you knew a believing man or girl and they spend a bit of time playing lawn tennis, you wouldn't want to be too severe in any comments that you might make to them. You wouldn't want to be critical in any way. But if they, as those who profess to belong to the Lord, it seems, were devoting more of their time, more of their interest, more of their concerns to playing tennis than to being the kind of person that God would have them to be in pleasing him and honouring and serving him, then one would be concerned indeed. And the apostle indicates by the use of that word, exercise yourself rather unto godliness, that it doesn't in a sense come automatically. It doesn't, if we might put it this way, just happen. Can I neglect the Word of God? Can I neglect the throne of grace? Can I neglect the fellowship of the saints and still be strong spiritually? It's very, very doubtful if that is the case at all. Can I neglect mortifying the flesh and seeking to strengthen those things which should be strengthened and built up? The word exercise is appropriate. There are temptations to resist. There are hard duties to fulfill on occasions. There are painful choices that have to be made, nettles that have to be grasped, and discordant, disorderly passions that have to be dealt with and mortified. So, we compare these two things. Physical exercise and exercising ourselves unto godliness. I've seen physiotherapists a lot of times over the last few years. They have set me exercises. I haven't always been 100% faithful in fulfilling those exercises. I'm not sure that they've done me a whole lot of good anyway, but the path of wisdom and common sense, if medical people for your bodily well-being have prescribed things to you and for you, then it's as well to stick at those things and to be faithful with them. We can come across some rather strange attitudes, and I suppose some of the Lord's people can be eccentric. Perhaps we all will be a little eccentric as the years advance, but I've come across a few people in recent times who don't bother taking their prescribed tablets, for they say, the Lord will look after me. Now, there's not a common sense attitude, not a wise attitude at all. So, yes, while we follow the prescribed exercises physically or take the tablets, we're mindful that there's something greater. That is exercising ourselves rather unto godliness and all that goes to make up walking the pathway of the man of God. The scriptures abound in counsel along that lines. Now, the situation in chapter 6 switches from health issues to wealth issues, and we have two different kinds of gain. Paul speaks about the true riches and the life which is life indeed. You'll notice this play on words. There's a mention, and giving, I think, the New King James rendering here in verse 5 of chapter 6. And this is another of those contrasts, if you like, to take note of on the whole issue of godliness. There are those who suppose that godliness is gain, a means of gain. Let me use those words in a proper sense, says Paul, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's the real gain. It's the true gain. Now, just as a little bit of an aside here, on verse 5, that there are those who will, if you like, portray themselves as doing the work of the Lord, and yet have financial motives at the back of it. I caught something on the radio just actually weeks ago of an American journalist who had been rather concerned about certain healing meetings in his town and the focus on money. There was a claim that a certain man, miraculously by the evangelist who had the power of healing, had been raised up out of his wheelchair, and of course the money and the plastic buckets, the notes, were coming in at an alarming rate night after night. And someone said, oh, just a moment, that man that's walking out was supposed to be raised up miraculously by the healing power of the evangelist. I saw him walking in. And the man was spoken to, and he said, "Oh, of course, I walked in, nothing wrong with my walking. Someone came up to me and said, 'Would you like a chair to sit on?' And I said, 'Well, that'd be fine, yes.' And I was brought a wheelchair, wheeled in, and told to stand up at an appropriate time. And the journalist was very incensed about this, that felt that such things should be exposed. You don't have to deny, of course, that the Lord can heal and does and has done, to be really affronted by the use of the appearance of godliness and the service of the Lord to make money in that way. Well, money is one of those things that we find we can't manage without. We have to pay our way through this world, and I suppose it is the pathway of common sense when the monthly bank account statement, the statements come in, to run our eyes over those pages and look out for any inappropriate transactions. But it's not a bad thing when we're doing that. If you're looking at your statement from Barclays or NatWest or Santander or whatever it is, to say, yes, but is this my only wealth? Are these my only assets? Indeed, is this my real wealth, my true wealth? There are gains and losses, there are debits and credits on this page. But what are my real gains and real losses? And the apostle is saying to Timothy, let me tell you, Timothy, what are the real gains? What is the great gain, because it is the true gain, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just as a passing comment, one might have to say that the society in which we live at the moment, there is an absence of both of those things. There's not a lot of godliness to be found. At times one thinks, inside and outside certain churches, in society certainly, not even respect for the Ten Commandments in good conscience, not much contentment of spirit either in our society at the moment. But I presume by that expression, godliness with contentment, Paul is speaking about godliness leading to contentment, or being part and parcel, bound up with a spirit of contentment, that if you have true godliness, there will be a spirit and an outlook of contentment that could not be there without a God-centered, God-orientated way of life. I'm trying to think how many years ago it was. I listened to an interview on the radio with one of the members of the Rockefeller family. Now, it can't have been the original Rockefellers who in America began that wealthy dynasty. It must have been a son or a grandson of the original Rockefellers who made the millions, so to speak. But this man was pretty wealthy. He'd inherited a lot of money from his grandfather and father, and he'd invested it and made more money and so on. And a young journalist had been commissioned by his newspaper, by his magazine, to interview this man and write a short article about his life and interests and so on. And in the course of the questioning, the young journalist said to the Mr. Rockefeller, whichever generation it was, he said, would you agree, would you stand over in any way, or would you dismiss it, that old proverbial saying that money doesn't bring happiness to people? And Mr. Rockefeller seemed rather lost in thought, struggling for an answer, and eventually he said to the young journalist, he said, well, he said, I think I'd put it like this, that my experience, I wouldn't say that money brings you happiness, but it does help you to be miserable in comfort. And I suppose that is the way that some fairly rich people feel about it. Paul said, among many other lessons, no doubt, that he'd learned, "I have learned this lesson, in whatsoever state I am, therewithal to be content." And I suppose one of the reasons why we do admire, in all his labours and in all his privations and in all his sufferings, the Apostle Paul as a servant of the risen Christ, is that Paul seemed to be able to be content in circumstances in which most of us would not be content. We would soon let our discontent with circumstances be known to those around us. But Paul's words to Timothy there, godliness with contentment is a great gain indeed. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 I have noted here. This isn't just a contrast to note, but it is what I'm going to call a danger to grasp. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and the opening verses speak of the progress of the present age up to the last days, immediately before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. And he paints a fairly grim picture of what things will be like. Apostasy, corruption, idolatry, and social lack of cohesion, and so on. And in verse 5, he uses the expression, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, if you can imagine Timothy reading this far in the second letter that reached him, saying, if there was correspondence back, or just thinking to himself, well, Paul, speaking of the days that are on the way in the general course of the history of the people of God and society and so on, you're painting a very bleak picture, a very grim picture. Corruption, violence. Are you saying that godliness has entirely disappeared? There will come days when godliness, true godliness, has entirely disappeared from the earth. Well, I think Paul would have replied along these lines, well, there'll always be a remnant, of course. The Lord will always preserve a remnant of his people. But by and large, what you will have is not the authentic thing, but you will have a form of godliness. So Paul is contrasting the outward forms of godliness that will be kept up and maintained, but without the inward power of godliness. There will always be those who find it in their interest and to their advantage to be identified with the state religion, the established religion, be it corrupt or otherwise, be it idolatrous or otherwise. There's something to be gained from it as far as they're concerned, and the outward forms can be maintained. The lips, if you like, reciting, repeating the creed, but the heart's not cleansed, and the lives no different. One of the best-known preachers of the Victorian period, late Victorian period, and beyond, actually, was the Baptist pastor in Manchester, Alexander McLaren. He was a close friend of C.H. Spurgeon, didn't exactly stand with Spurgeon on the great debates in the Baptist Union and so on at the end of the century. But Alexander McLaren records in one of his sermons that he had recently been in conversation with the minister of another denomination that numbered its communicant members, those who partook of the communion elements, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, by the hundreds of thousands. And McLaren said to the minister, he said, well, those are very high numbers taking communion in your churches. About what percentage or proportion of those people would you say have a real heart knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, a real knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal? And the minister said, well, it would be a really very tiny percentage of those people. And McLaren said he was taken aback, firstly by the fact of such terms of membership and communion, and secondly because the minister concerned didn't seem to see anything amiss about such a situation. The outward form, if you like, the rituals, the ceremonies of Christianity, yet without the power of inward godliness, life-transforming, heart-cleansing power. Titus uses rather searching, chilling expression, doesn't he? Rather Paul writing to Titus, warns him about those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There's nothing wrong with their speech. In conversation, if challenged, they would say, oh yes, I know the Lord. Of course I do. I trust the Lord, know the Lord. But their lifestyle gives the lie to what they say was their lips. And you have that situation really at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Times of corruption and idolatry and so on, and yet the people of Israel maintaining the set annual feasts, the procedures and rituals of the temple and so on, and seemingly saying the set prayers and so on. And there are searching words, striking words from the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. I hate your solemn feasts. I don't listen to your prayers. They were never meant to be the covering and camouflage for evil conduct, for corrupt conduct and wickedness. So the challenge through the prophet to his people, cease from evil, learn to do well. Now, speaking of the outward form of godliness, the inward power of godliness, there has to be some outward form to Christian life and church life. It wouldn't do if some people, on the average Sunday, some people turned up at 5:30 and some people turned up at 8:30 and some people turned up in the middle of the afternoon. There has to be a set time. It wouldn't do if people were using different hymn books and so on, and it's pretty awkward when people are using different Bible versions these days and so on. There has to be some outward form, if you like, of what we might call godliness there. Some forms are better approximations to the scriptures than others, both in the doctrines taught and the things which are practiced and done. Now, both C.H. Spurgeon and J.C. Philpott before him had sermons entitled The Form and the Power of Godliness, and they focused very largely upon this possible, maybe frequent, disjunction between the outward form and the inward power of godliness. And J.C. Philpott is particularly searching. He says, well, in the things that I have to say, he was a pastor, of course, of the Strict Baptist churches at Stamford and Oakham, and very searching ministry. He said, I could start by speaking of the Catholics and their set rituals and their ornateness. I could speak of the establishment and their creedalism and so on, their set forms and patterns of worship. He would be the first to acknowledge that there were godly men still in the establishment. But he said, I think I'll start a little bit nearer home. Let's talk about the people who might be sitting in the pews of particular Baptist chapels in our towns and villages. And mind you, it was a searching sermon. My wife and myself were over earlier in the summer in Northern Ireland in what is called the marching season, the Orange Men in large numbers on parade, and of course very proud of their Protestantism. And you know, we all value, of course, the testimony of the Reformation and the truths re-emphasized and the errors exposed and so on. But yet, state church Protestantism can become very formal, and Protestantism without the gospel, and you can find that in Liverpool and Glasgow and Belfast and so on, it can easily become a political and a cultural thing, and very greatly can become the outward form without the inward power of godliness. I recall myself once being pretty well trapped in a train in Glasgow one time in the midst of a group of very rowdy Rangers supporters. There was a fair bit of what you call political Protestantism there, but not much of the inward power of godliness. So I must needs always ask myself, I may be very happy, I may think that I'm connected with a church whose form of service and line of doctrine are a good approximation to the scriptures, then I need to ask myself, do I have something more than the outward form? Do I also have the inward power of godliness? Quite a challenge that had to be faced there, or quite if you like a danger that had to be noted, a danger that had to be grasped. Well, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 to 12, and I think I would call Paul's words here that there is a challenge to face. He says to Timothy in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There is the issue there of persecution and godly living. When Paul, as he does in other epistles, lists at even greater lengths than he just did there, what he endured in his travelling for the Lord and serving the Lord, preaching for the Lord, it really is a staggering list of all that he went through, but he is getting it strongly over to Timothy. Timothy, these sufferings, they're not unique, not just me. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, including you, Timothy, in due time, varying from place to place, there will be persecution along the road. If you walk his path, you'll face his trials. If you speak his word, you'll face what he spoke. Now, it will vary, of course, from time to time, from place to place, one form of persecution or affliction to another. It may be insults, it may be injuries, it may be losses, it may be pains, but it will be reality for those who live a consistently godly life in a godless society. So it can't really be avoided. There are two magazines that come through the post, I think, just about once a month. Chewers, Release International, Barnabas Aid. They focus upon, principally focus upon, the church suffering in various parts of the world. And it's very hard reading. At times it's hard to turn from one page to another, as you see what is being endured by some seeking to live for the Lord, speak for the Lord, and to meet together in the Lord's name. Now, it's not like that everywhere. There are places where there is progress in the gospel, and church is growing, and so on, but there are so many places where there is persecution for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said to his disciples, if it is the case, and it is the case, that the world has hated me, that will be your portion at the hands of the world, as you travel along, as you speak for me and live for me. If the world has persecuted me, it will in due turn persecute you for representing me and for being my heralds and messengers. Of course, it is possible to avoid that by trimming our sails a bit, by cutting corners. I turned up what was said about Joseph of Arimathea, who with the assistance of Nicodemus, it seems, took the body of our Lord down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And that expression is used that Joseph of Arimathea had been a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, of course, he had obviously come out openly because he begged the body from Pilate. He was prepared to identify himself openly. But a very wise convention speaker said years ago, discipleship and secrecy don't go easily together. Sooner or later, the discipleship will overcome the secrecy, or the secrecy will overcome the discipleship. I think of a man I knew in Northern Ireland. He was an officer in a Boys' Brigade company in a church that I was connected with. He had quite a high up position in a well-known insurance company, but there were those, of course, who were senior to him. And there came a time when he faced his seniors and said, look, there are things being done here that I can't go along with. I'm being asked to add my signature to documents that I know are not right. I'm being asked to cook the books, and I'm not prepared to do that. I won't do it. Well, he was dismissed. He was told quite bluntly, you've got Sunday to live your Christian principles. This is the real world. This is Monday morning, the world of finance and business. And he had to start at the bottom with another insurance company and gradually over the years work his way up again. I think, and this was over the summer, I think of a nephew of my wife, young man of just about 40 years of age, teaching RE, who eventually could no longer stay with the school that he was with, resigned his teaching position because the head of the RE department was 110%, as it were, committed to enforcing the whole gender issues, the whole complex of gender issues that have been legislated by the government, by the Department of Education. The rising generation have complexities and pressures which we hardly thought would be possible. Not, of course, that anyone is saying that it was ever easy to be young and to live and speak for the Lord. It was never all that easy to be old and to live and speak for the Lord. There was plenty of wrongdoing, in the 1950s and 60s and 70s and so on, but the picture is complex now, the lines are blurred, and I sometimes wonder if I should stop using the word evangelical. It doesn't seem to mean a whole lot in these days. It seems to be you can be an evangelical anything these days. So I think it should, and I'll close with this observation, it should be earnest and constant prayer that the Lord would raise up a generation of servants, call them, equip them, uphold them, and bless them who are able to serve their present generation according to the will of God, to do the essential work and bring the essential testimony and message to children, young people, students, the armed forces, prisons, and hospitals, and so on, and to plant new churches in places where there's no testimony, and to proclaim clearly in a way that resonates with this generation. As John Stott put it, to bring the never-changing Word of God to the ever-changing world of men. That's what we're called to do in these days. Well, we'll close with our final hymn.